two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, further furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning to 1 Hebrews chapter 3, we'll pick up in the analysis of verse 21, right around page 68 of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are in union with Him, which is represented by this particular circle. Once you exercise faith in the authority of the person of Jesus Christ as being God in the flesh, going to the cross and dying for your sins, 3 days later resurrected, you have established salvation for all eternity. Once you're in the circle, your neighbor never leave this particular circle. And in that regard, the believer continues to live in this world, in the flesh. The flesh is where the sin nature, that which we call the STA, the sinful trend of Adam, continues to exist in its salvation regards to personal sin. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we were indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. And the indwelling is part of our eternal security aspect of His ministry. The filling, however, is up to the individual believer, whether or not they want to fulfill the imperative to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. That, in contrast to allowing the sin nature to rule in their life, which it gains its rulership through personal sin. And it points out the fact that we as believers continue to sin as believers. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes. And God, however, has made provision, again, through Christ's work on the cross, for the believer to deal with their sin in their life experientially, so that they can have fellowship with God in time, having the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit ruling over their soul, and being in the proper disposition spiritually, in contrast to carnality, so that they can serve God. And the mechanics that we are given in order to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, if the Bible tells you to do something, it will let you know how to do it. That is 1 John 1:9. If we confess, name, cite, or acknowledge our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we engage in personal sin, we're out of fellowship. When we rebound, we're able to get back in fellowship. It's an absolute state. You don't run the fence on this one. Either you're in or out. It's like a light switch. Either you're on or off in this regards. And it behooves each and every one of us to make sure that we have the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit activated in regards to our Christian lives, especially as we approach the truth of God's Word, because God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of the Scriptures. And therefore, it demands His presence, His interaction on our part, under the principle of gap, grace, apparatus, perception, for the believer priest in isolation of the sin nature, put into this case, so to speak, so we can clearly and purely understand the truth of doctrine undistorted otherwise by the evil and propensity of our flesh in and of itself. So with that in mind, it's our custom here to make sure you have opportunity to rebound. If necessary, the evidence that you're in fellowship will be your undivided attention and concentration in regards to the teaching at hand once again this morning, and see to it that you're otherwise just predisposed so that you're not a distraction to others around you, as studying God's Word means just that. We're here to study. As academia, we're not here to entertain. We're not your typical church to entertain you, to titillate your emotions and things of this nature. We're here to pursue the truth of God's Word so that we can implement it in our own Christian life. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all that you have provided for those who are positive and truth seekers, that have a relationship with you in time as well as all eternity, the truth of your word. And we ask once again this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to these facts at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Try to get us back into the context and the flow of this particular section of Peter, where Peter is dealing with the principle of ultimate vindication that comes to those who are willing to endure undeserved suffering and time, undeserved suffering, recognizing the innocence or freedom of guilt in regards to the suffering one might otherwise experience at the hands of others who are antagonistic or hostile to the truth of God's Word. And obviously our example par excellence of which Peter once again appeals to is the person of Jesus Christ, and obviously the ultimate vindication, sanctification that he experienced in regards to his own person capitalized regards to his ascension and session and the process through his resurrection of getting there. And here now in verse 21, Peter draws upon as a side thought, if you will, the concept of ultimate vindication. Now as it relates to water baptism, and he uses typology in order to express the lesson or the teaching in this respect. Now, typology, something which is a type of something, a pattern or example, is a divine illustration given that pictures the reality. The type itself is not the reality. It foreshadows the reality. It is figurative in this regard. And Peter here takes a type, and I'll ask you, there's actually two types that one could look at and draw upon in regards to the water baptism, which a ritual is symbolic in and of itself. So it's pretty challenging in regards to seeing where Peter truly is coming from here. And when it's all put together and you understand that first and foremost the context is ultimate vindication, then it enlightens you into a kind of a dual purpose in regards to this particular verse regarding water baptism, as it illustrates ultimate vindication as well as deals with the ritual in and of itself and what it's designed for in regards to one's Christian way of life, and that is that it is not efficacious. It is truly symbolic. So here, his thinking in our particular verse, in verse 21, is spurred, as we saw, by the genitive absolute phrase back in verse 20, where it reads, during the construction of the ark, in regards to the period and time of Noah, which we saw that Jesus Christ in post-resurrection, before his first ascension, descended back down into the center of the earth, the bowels of the earth, and he went to Sheol, Hades, and made a proclamation, victory proclamation, in regards to specifically of the audience, the demons who were involved in the infiltration of mankind in the antediluvian period. That is the time before Noah and before the flood. And at that point in time, as we saw, these particular demons sought to bastardize the human race. And these male demons, these fallen angels, had sexual intercourse regards to human females. And it was their attempt to try to wipe out the pure genetics of humanity. And this was the first frontal attack of Satan in regards to this planet, in regards to God providing salvation through Messiah, Jesus Christ, who had to be purely and truly human as well as God. And if there were no further pure human beings, then that would have voided out the prospect of God's promise that salvation would come from the seed of a woman, one who is purely human in this respect. And Jesus, in resurrection body, proclaims victory in regards to these demons who engaged in their activity some 3,500 years prior to the first advent, to let them know that, again, their mission not only failed at the time, but remained failed in regards to any further attempts in this respect, and that he had appeared and salvation had been secured in this respect. And there in that particular scenario, in verse 20, the ones who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, that is the genitive absolute in the Greek. And that knows something that is aside from the proper syntax or grammar. It's a side thought. Might make it parenthetical in that respect. And in which, that is, eight persons were brought safely to the water. And is thinking now in verse 21, which he draws upon the aspect of this particular verse, is spurred by this genitive absolute phrase during the construction of the ark. And as we know, the ark is also a type of Christ, a type of Christ in which Noah and his family, they entered, they pictured the individual's faith in Christ. God himself sealed up the ark to give them complete safety in regards to the judgment of the flood that would come upon this planet, and that pictures positional sanctification, being set apart by being in Christ in this respect. And water baptism, which has one element that is used, and that's water, pictures positional sanctification or union in Christ. Baptism is simply identifying one object or person with another object or person. And here, the person that is baptized, who is submersed in that water, identifies himself with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in regards to their salvation. The two actions of complete submersion, going under the water, that pictures identifying with Christ in regards to the death and burial. And the water there pictures the cleansing of their sins. Our sins, we are given, plus our sins are forgiven completely and totally in Christ. Now, experientially, we'll continue to sin, but the sins positionally have been forgiven. And this secures for us our eternal relationship with God. And then coming up out of the water identifies the individual symbolically with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which there denotes the guarantee, the eternal security that goes along with those who exercise faith with Christ, identifying with him in regards to his work on the cross and burial, which pictures the removal of sins, etc., etc., in that regards. And the ark pictures that in type. Hebrews tells that the ark was the type of salvation. And that pictures union in Jesus Christ in that respect. But in regards to Peter's use of typology, now in verse 21, it's not the ark. That is not the type, even though he includes it in regards to his previous explanation, of which he now spins off of to typologically show significance in regards to water baptism under ultimate vindication. And Peter here obviously wants us to think outside the ark, outside the box. That's what the ark was, is a box. See. He wants us to think beyond positional sanctification, of which the ritual normally is understood, to ultimate sanctification, with respect to his ultimate pinnacle of reality as it applies to the individual in their resurrection body. So now here in verse 21, and again, you've got to have some understanding, frame of reference, regards to baptisms to appreciate this verse. Here in 21, the main idea of the verse is brought out in the first and last parts of the verse, in parts A and B, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the main idea. The middle part of the verse, B and C there, is parenthetical in regards to Peter's teaching, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, the typology, the substitutionary copy or type that Peter wants to draw upon, in regards to verse 21, we know here is the water that was mentioned, the flood water that was mentioned in verse 20. And that flood water here is a type of the water of baptism that the Peter here declares now saves you. So how that is figured out in regards to the grammar is the fact that the term for antitype, antitupos, translated corresponding to in the New American Standard, the relative pronoun that follows that or that which, and the noun for baptism are all in the neuter singular. The closest antecedent in the previous verse was water. The term ark is feminine in regards to his gender. So that is not the type. Takes the type and it rules it out in this respect. So the typological significance here, Peter is now associated with baptism, is the water through which Noah and his family were delivered. And just pick up point 31 of our notes, page 69. Verse 21a here, could be rendered, which, that is water, is also a type or figure of the baptism that now saves you, or which this water also foreshadowed a baptism that now saves you. So 32, the interpreter then, after figuring out what the type is, then must determine what baptism, obviously, Peter has in view here. And that is through, obviously, pretty obvious here in this regard, that it's water baptism. 33, a baptism is an identification of one object with another. 34, it is here obviously a wet or water baptism. That is a ritual rather than a non-ritual or dry baptism, such as spirit baptism, God the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the cross with respect to Jesus Christ. There are 8 baptisms that are pictured in the New Testament. There are 5 dry baptisms, which are real baptisms. And those baptisms are also taught, one of them are also taught by typology. The Exodus generation identifying and baptizing the Moses as a type of Christ through the crossing of the Red Sea under the cloud, which pictures the induction of union of the believer into Christ through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, or real baptism, as well as other real aspects of baptism, such as the cross. So there's 5 dry baptisms, and then there's 3 water baptisms. And water baptisms, while the dry ones are real, the water baptism is symbolic. It's a ritual. It's not reality. So 35 is a ritual, and again, this is review, but just to get back into this. And the ritual affirms here, rather than causes. It's not sacramental, which is pictures reality, but representative. 36, further than Peter's addressing church-age believers, it is Christian baptism rather than John the Baptist practice of baptism, which his was dedicated to the nation of Israel, to come to a change of mind of salvation by works into faith in the Messiah, which was obviously there on the scene, and John is the forerunner in this regard, so that's Israel's repentance via faith in Christ, or Christ's baptism, where he declares that he had a baptism that he had to undergo, and that was baptism of the cross. So that's identification, this person with the plan of God as Messiah. There he's baptized by John the Baptist. So obviously he had no need to repent. He had no need to exercise faith in anybody. He's Messiah. So his identifies his person as being Messiah. So 37, John's ritual obviously was carried over to the church age via the authority and instruction of Christ under the often called Great Commission, to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. So 38, now the verb saves here, sozo, in the Greek, means to deliver. That's its basic meaning, to deliver with something. And the present active indicative, present tense in the Greek, denotes continuous action. It keeps on saving. That's the force. Point 39. Force is, it keeps on saving. And one must understand that the term to save, sozo, is not technical. its meaning must be determined by context. People are saved from temporal dilemmas and problems. A lot of people, they see the term saved, they automatically think, well, saved from hell. Being delivered from eternal condemnation. Well, yeah, but context determines that. There's also salvation from being delivered from lost rewards. And that's for the believer in regards to failing to complete their Christian life accordingly to God's will for their life. And that is the true means of deliverance. So, obviously, you must understand the term, how it is used in context. So, 40, now the present condition of the saving here is strengthened with the adverb now. He keeps on saving in the moment. See, is literally what you're looking at the present time. Alright, 41, now the phrase baptism now saves you can be dissected thus far to state. A, in Christian baptism, the symbolism associated with the submersion in water is to be understood by what the Noahic floodwaters figuratively represent. B, the floodwaters are therefore an antitype, a substitutionary counterpart to the ritual water, viewed as a substitute counterpart to the ritual. The water is, if you want to look at it this way, is a substitute counterpart to the ark. And what it means, see, is where he's coming from. So, see, typologically, the ritual water is symbolically perceived to continuously and presently, in the moment, save. So, now, 42, another question now, obviously, the interpreter must eventually answer is, from what is the believer delivered or saved from? So, 43, the three viable options to pick from is, as we noted, temporal deliverance from immediate danger and time. Phase one deliverance. By phase one, we mean exercising faith in Christ for your salvation, and hence deliver yourself from eternal condemnation. Or phase two deliverance. Phase two deliverance is exercising faith in Bible doctrine and applying it in your Christian life so that you can be rewarded in regards to your resurrection body and hopefully get the prize. And for those who are willing to plug in with doctrine and apply it, God is going to reward them with over and beyond rewards that all people will receive otherwise as believers via the resurrection body. And there will be there will be the majority of believers that will not fulfill their course in time in history. And they will lose out in regards to the reward ceremony at the banquet. And these will experience shame. So the principle is, we are to redeem the time as Christians. And how you do that is getting in fellowship, plugging in with sound teaching of Bible doctrine, and taking that doctrine and applying it in your Christian life. And at the time you're in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine, in this respect, you have an account, if you will, in the third heaven that is being kept in surpassing grace in phase 3, that which we refer to as SG3, is being accounted to your, if you will, eternal account. And there is the ultimate reward or prize, as Paul calls it, also known as the wreath, for those who will not only get in fellowship apply doctrine, but commit themselves to Bible doctrine and hold to the end in this respect. So there is a true deliverance as it relates to our phase 2, and that's deliverance from loss of reward. Paul teaches in Corinthians that all of us are going to be judged, our works are going to be judged, and the judgment is comparable in regards to whether we build our phase 2 based on gold, silver, and precious stones, Bible doctrine, or wood, hay, and stubble. The wood, hay, and stubble being that which is useless. That's human viewpoint. That which is contradictory to God's plan for your life. And it's all going to be tested by or through fire. And obviously, the precious metals and gems, in this regard, will be sustained. They'll come through the fire and find that these will be translated into our eternal reward. The wood, hay, and stubble, however, is going to go up in smoke. We'll make our movie in eternity up in smoke. It won't be like the one today. But this is up in smoke for all eternity. And that is the waste of time, the believer being out of fellowship. Now, all of us are going to have wood, hay, and stubble, because we all sin. See? But the issue is to deal with that sin of life, the same fellowship, otherwise the disability, and apply Bible doctrine. And then maximize regards to rewards. And all their works will be burned up, but yet they'll still be saved as by fire. As Paul goes on saying, that has nothing to do with your phase one disposition, phase one salvation. It relates strictly to phase two faith and application doctrine in time. So the three Bible options from here in regards to what we're saved or what baptism now saves you from is temporal, phase one, or phase two deliverance. So 44, and the ark pictures phase one deliverance. It pictures saving faith and union in Christ, positional sanctification. And is removed typologically. That's not where Peter's coming from. But now for a shift emphasis to either temporal or phase two deliverance. So 45, the particular aspect of the ritual now that symbolically pictures reality. The reality of what the ritual symbolically is to portray. Now, that Peter had in mind is found in the final part of verse 21 through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So 46, the ritual of Christian baptism identifies the believer with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The submersion and the raising up out of water pictures these things. So 47, the observance of the ritual by the believer. And it's all symbolic. It's not the reality. The reality is your faith that you exercise in the person of Christ. So the observance of the ritual by the believer symbolically portrays your faith in Christ, establishing union with Him under positional sanctification. Sanctification is not a hard term to understand. It simply needs to be set apart for a purpose. Set apart for a purpose. And we are set apart through our union in Jesus Christ for God's ultimate purpose. That's for eternal salvation. In this respect. And we identify with Christ's work on the cross, so our salvation is retroactive in that regard. Our position in Him, which we refer to as retroactive positional truth, but yet it's a reality now because we have exercised faith in current positional truth. So 48, that pertaining to the issues of sins, Christ's death and burial picture mankind's sins being forgiven and buried with Him for all eternity. 49, this is symbolically pictured in the ritual by the act of complete submersion. The ritual is inaccurate if it does not have complete submersion of the entire body underwater in regards to the biblical symbology. The sprinkling on the head, aspersion, other forms, pouring on the head, all these things, they're erroneous. But that doesn't picture Christian baptism. The man's complete submersion. Christ truly died, and He was buried. Hence, we go completely under, and our entire person is forgiven at that point in time for our sins. That's what the water represents, under positional sanctification. So, 50, that aspect, 48 again. As pertaining to the issues of sins, Christ's death and burial, picture mankind's sins being forgiven and buried with Him for all eternity. 49, this is symbolically pictured in the ritual by the act of complete submersion. 50, that aspect of the ritual is clearly portrayed in type through typology. By Noah and his family entering into the ark, that in turn saves them from death, picturing their salvation from eternal condemnation. 51, however, entering into the ark was only part of their deliverance, though all important, obviously, as it was necessary to secure their deliverance. They hadn't gone into the ark. They had no hope in hell to survive, see. So, obviously, it was all important, but it was not all in regards to their deliverance. So, 52, not until the rains came and the deeps opened, the water vapor canopy of which God had established in the restoration of this planet in the Genesis account condensed out. And for 40 days and nights solidly it rained. I think 8 inches in 3 hours is a lot of rain. Now this is a lot of rain. But that's not all the water that was brought upon this planet, there is obviously an astral visitor, comet, asteroid, or something, that impacted this planet. This is where our ice caps come from, as it split in regards to hitting the atmosphere and going to the poles, gravitational pull. And the impact created enough people from within are, and the deeps opened. So the canopy is not only vapored out, but the deeps of the single ocean with the single continent at that point in time erupted. And at that point in time, mountains were formed and valleys were formed. And the landmass was split up. You can look at any globe and you can put the continents together. You can see the puzzle, how they would fit together as one landmass if you ever looked at it in this respect. And this water was so turbulent, and you got water coming up from underneath, and the water obviously vaporing out, and additionally it covered the entire planet. And everything, every aspect of the landmass was covered in this respect. And at that point in time, obviously, that's when the ultimate vindication for Noah and his family occurred for them. So that's point 52. Now, until the rains came and the deeps opened, and the flood became a reality, was their faith experientially justified, resulting in ultimate deliverance? For 120 years, Noah had been telling all these native people and unbelievers around him that God was going to judge this planet. And he's going to do it with water. And it's going to rain, etc. But they had never seen rain before. 120 years, he's telling these people, you can imagine the repercussions, verbally, etc., that he heard from others. How crazy this guy was, etc. And obviously, getting into the ark was one thing, but that still wasn't vindication for their stand of faith. Their vindication only came when the flood occurred. When that flood occurred, they go, oh crap, he was right. Until then, you know, even apart from the supernatural aspect of the animals going in the ark 2x2, which they might have watched and saw, and, well, that's kind of weird, you know. But still, his words were not vindicated. The vindication of his faith. And this all, you know, looks at ultimate vindication in regards to Noah and his family. So 53, the symbolic portion of the ritual that clearly portrays that aspect of deliverance, ultimate vindication, is when the believer is raised up from submersion in water into the air in regards to the ritual itself. 54, this figuratively portrays the believer identifying with Christ's resurrection. So 55, here we should look back to the event of verse 20. 56, Peter's point, as we saw back in verse 20, in mentioning the eight souls, literally, the suke in the Greek, translated eight persons, in that regard, is to remind the believers that, comparatively speaking, few were saved back then, just as few are responsive to Bible doctrine now. One of the things that you as a believer must orient to and recognize in regards to your time in history, in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine and your adherence to it, you are of the minority. The masses of population and people, as it's been throughout history, are negative to Bible doctrine. The few, comparatively speaking, and the few may be a lot. Today, it's millions of believers, but compared to the billions of people that live, is still in the minority. And that the ones who were delivered are in the minority. The ones who are positive and exercise faith in Christ to begin with are in the minority in regard to believers. Believers who will plug in the Bible doctrine are even more so in the minority, even compared to those who simply exercise faith in Christ. You pick a very unique path to walk in life when you hook in with Bible doctrine. You're essentially a part of an elite group of individuals who've never walked on this planet. Maybe you don't think about your Christian life in such ways. I do. We're part of the minority. The minority of the examples that we have recorded in scriptures of believers who were great believers in time and who were positive Bible doctors. We want to be within that circle of individuals that exist in time. And obviously, Noah's situation, where Noah and his family, his sons and their wives, were the only believers left on this entire planet at this point in time in this history. When God then came in and obviously wiped out all the half-angelic human beings that were existent there, and then he incarcerated those particular demons for violating their celibate domain as angels, and not to get into the unnatural aspect of procreating with human beings, likening them to homosexuals in a very unnatural nature. So in Noah's days, news were dramatic compared to the many that died in the flood, point 58. 8 people out of the entire population. Some 1,600 years into the restoration period, and bam, the earth had become that evil. And the masses had become that negative. Where God had to come in and wipe the slate clean, basically, and, do a do-over. Starting with Noah and his family, 8 believers once again. Then how long did it take before the situation of battle occur after the fact? Not very many generations into the future. People procreate, like rabbits in a way, as they multiply, and the generations grow. And that was bad. It doesn't take long for, 8 people to turn into a few hundred thousand. So when this letter was written, point 59, the worldwide Christian community was like an island in a sea of paganism. So Peter's reminding these believers, as early Christians, you're of the minority. You may think you're alone in many cases in this regard. You're of the few. But guess what? God's not into numbers. He doesn't care if every single individual would reject his word. Let every man be a liar, but the truth of God's word stands forever. So there's your option. Either get on board or, remain antagonistic. And be on the opposite side of God, be on the side of his judgment. And that's to be encouraging to us. As adjusted churches generally are small as well as few and far between. Where sound doctrine is being taught. Now the entire history of the church age, some 2,000 years, we see in the book of Revelation that truly only during the apostolic period did you see the church more or less in mass universally to be adjusted, with the exception of one small time period known as the Philadelphia era. That's just before the Laodicean period. So there you go. Look at Israel's history in regards to them as a nation being truly positive nationally, and God blessed them, such as under David and Solomon. They live a majority of the kings in their history. They're out in reversionism and negative in regards to God's word. So that's just the way it is. You see today that many Christians, we're talking true Christianity, the biblical Christianity, faith in Christ as God-man, truly God in the flesh, in our world, are dwarfed by the masses of non-believers. 61, in spite of this stark contrast, God nevertheless delivered Noah and family through water. As it's so stated in verse 20. Now 62, the preposition through, which is the in the Greek, in verse 20, could be taken as local, the water locally there, brought safely through the water, or instrumental, his intent there is saved by water, the means of their salvation. So, 63, while both senses were applicable historically, delivered locally, and also the water was a means of their deliverance in regards to the hostile environment in which they had to live in. We think it's evil today. Can you imagine 8 believers hanging in there, and you got this vice of negative volition spurred on by these demon angels In fact, the SCA is fed constantly in this regard with these half angelic SCA types running around with its genetic codes, as they obviously are compatible between the human creation and the angelic creation, or else you couldn't have kids. The DNA works. So while both senses, so it can be taken as local or instrumental. So second degree, while both senses were applicable historically, symbolically in association with baptism, the instrumental obviously here is Peter's focus. By baptism, you keep being saved. You keep on being saved. It is the instrument, the agency, if you will. 64, the question then to be asked in, question then to be asked is, what did the water deliver Noah and his family from? 65, the two obvious aspects, obviously, was deliverance from death, from the judgment of death that came upon the world, and obviously a hostile environment. He's taken out of that environment. And get a new clean start where they don't have this evil, this permeating evil around them at every step. So the two obvious aspects of deliverance from death in a hostile environment. 66, again, this is typologically figured in the ark as a type. 67, however, while death and hostility was the immediate deliverance, the question is not fully answered until one looks at the full depth of their deliverance. That's why I've been hitting that. 68, that is, that they were further delivered from facing any future shame or ridicule from their antagonists, experiencing complete vindication for their faith. Ultimate vindication. The closed old mouth. That type of scenario. It will be closed. Their mouths, all of our antagonists' mouths, will ultimately be closed. As indication in regards to our standing and representation of the truth of Bible doctrine in our own Christian lives. Whether, you know, there's several hundreds of us today, or whether you're only eight people living in Noah's time. It doesn't make any difference in this respect. So the complete vindication, again, is only fulfilled truly as these native creatures, so to speak, around them were obviously taking pot shots, slandering, and everything else in regards to what they were doing, ridiculing them. They imagine the demonic influence in that regard, the false doctrine that was probably being promoted through the religiosity of these new gods, that they were enlightening the world with the new vision of the new age and all this other stuff. Yeah. So, ultimate deliverance. They were further delivered from facing any future shame or ridicule from their antagonists, experiencing complete vindication for their faith. 69, the quote, water, end quote, at the flood, symbolized faith in God's words or lack of it. It's the water there that symbolizes faith. 70, the issue of faith is central to the typology, as some of the more astute commentaries recognize. He's dealing with faith here. That's part of the principle, which helps you just even that little bit to come to an interpretation. So 71, water, in regards to the flood, became a friend or enemy, depending upon which side of God's plan one stood. For knowing their family, it was their salvation. For the rest of the people, it was judgment. See? So, depending on what one believed. The offer is open to anyone. Get on the ark with us. Get on the ark with us. It'll save you. And they were ridiculed, obviously, for their belief in it. So, 72, the floodwaters were both a deadly force. It was two things. Both a deadly force directed against negative volition, while at the same time, a force for good on behalf of the passengers of the ark. 73, those inside the ark, which again pictures positional sanctification, union in Christ, eternal security, were saved from judgment, And the waters in turn then vindicated them experientially. The waters in turn vindicated them experientially. That pictures the ultimate sanctification. So 74, that ultimate sanctification is the focus. Is why Peter finishes his thought regarding the ritual centered on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I first looked at this verse, you know, and I saw this true format, the main idea being the first and last part of the verse. You know, personally, you look at it and you go, the resurrection of Jesus. What does this have to do with this? He's picking out the aspect of the ritual that he's focused on. See? Water baptism that now, in the moment, saves you, comes through the means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, that's the idea. And hence, his ultimate sanctification, ultimate vindication. And obviously, Peter is maintaining this subject, this context, in his subject here, threaded throughout even this section. So that ultimate sanctification, point 74 again, is the focus. Is why Peter finishes his thought regarding the ritual centered on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 75, the final phrase also employs the preposition through, via, just as we saw with the water in verse 20, to illustrate that resurrection is the means that provides believers with their ultimate vindication by means of resurrection. Here in Christ, he is obviously our security in this respect. He is our forerunner up to resurrection. We are destined to be conformed in his body and to be like him in this respect. So 76, it is through the resurrection of Christ that the believer places their hope in their own resurrection and its accompanying glory. And Peter brought that out in the beginning of his epistle in the opening remarks in verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, regeneration, the new birth. To what? To a living hope, which is ultimately through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, that's our hope, our confidence in that regard. And what is the epitome of this hope? What's the pinnacle of it? Just to get there? No. It's to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's your SU3, the rewards that we can add to our resurrection body existence for eternity, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a deliverance that delivers there, again, points to the resurrection, ready to be revealed in the last time at the famous Easter ceremony. 77, Peter is typing the floodwaters to baptism here, not in the sense of saving faith that qualifies one to the rite of ritual, but to the phase two faith the believer employs when they participate in the ritual. Again, water baptism does not save you. There's nothing about it that is efficacious one way or another. It's not going to get you into heaven anymore or less of what your faith in Jesus Christ already secured for you. It's a phase two application of Bible doctrine, just like the Lord's table. Obviously, you need to be a believer to engage in the ritual for the ritual to have reality attached to it. But it's an application of doctrine. And whether one is baptized in time or not, you know, it's not going to determine whether they die and go to heaven or go to hell. That all comes about through faith in Christ. So Peter here takes doctrine, takes typology, and formulates for us the aspect of water baptism truly as it is in its real form, and that's an application of Bible doctrine. So he's not typing it here to Dorf in the sense of saving faith that qualifies one to engage in the ritual, but to phase two faith believer employs when they participate in the ritual. 78, to engage in the ritual water baptism is an overt affirmation of faith, phase one. You believe in Jesus Christ, you hear, okay, as a believer now, there's a ritual that the doctrine says you ought to engage in, then you ought to apply. And basically this ritual, you do it in front of people, whoever's around you, it's a public confession that I believe in Jesus Christ. Is I identify with this person, the death, burial, and resurrection. And you make that application, it's a public proclamation. A witness of the life, through application of doctrine in your life. So 79, when the believer submits to the ritual, allowing himself to be submersed in water, He fulfills the typology of Noah and family responding to God's will, phase two, for their own submersion in the floodwaters. Now they had the faith rest back. That number one, the ark is going to serve its purpose. And number two, surely the ark is going to keep them safe through their application in regards to doctrine. And submitting to God flooding the earth parallels and responding to God's will for their phase two of life, to get in the ark and be baptized by God himself. Maybe that the ark was safe, even in submersion, is because it was built watertight or waterproof, and God supernaturally sealed it after all were aboard. The instructions came from God on how to construct the ark, given to us in Genesis, again, 6. And they were to cover it inside and out with tents or tarps. Went out to the dolphin, got their little booties, and raked it off the top of the water. Little tar balls. Genesis 6:14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. This is God's instructions to him. He shall make the ark with runes. He shall cover it inside and out with pitch. It's totally, to be totally, completely waterproof. And then, once Noah and his family and all the animals were safe inside the ark, God supernaturally took the door, which was the entry for all of them to go into the ark, the one main door, and he supernaturally sealed it after they're all aboard. And that looks at the eternal security of God in regards to our salvation. It's his hand, it's his power that provides salvation and maintains it and secures it for us. See, that's the picture that comes out of the ark. And that was Genesis 7:16. And those that enter, male and female of all flesh, as he, one of each kind of each species, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Yahweh did that. So that the ark was saved, even in submersion, because it was built watertight or proof, and God supernaturally sealed it after all were aboard. 81, that picture is the eternal security associated with salvation as the believer runs their course, phase two. If you don't get down salvation phase one, and that indeed you're going to heaven, you'll never advance yourself truly phase two. You're eventually still trying to get into heaven, and you don't have confidence regards to the fact that you're getting there. How are you going to concentrate in regards to filling Bible doctrine otherwise? Faith builds on faith. So 82, while entering the ark, was a type of phase one faith. Again, that picture of positional sanctification. I put this in here for you to help you keep it straight. The waters of the flood was a type of phase two faith that experientially resulted in their ultimate vindication or ultimate sanctification, as we would say. 83, the ark typologically teaches positional truth, while the flood waters teaches experiential truth, which experience is ultimately realized in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's cool stuff. So 84, Peter's second ritual usually reserved to picture phase one faith, and here is using it to emphasize phase two faith. 85, not unlike James, using typical phase one Old Testament references of justification by faith to stress phase two faith plus works. And our time's up, so I'll try to get back up here next session.